in the strength of America in World War II. Consider the pro athlete who experiences his first major injury and in the recovery process takes steroids in order to bring him back to peak form as quick as possible. He realized he needed strength, and in order to overcome his weakness, he turned to those. Consider the marathon runner who collapses from exhaustion in sight of the finish line. She crawls to the finish, refusing help, summing up every ounce of strength that remains in her body at the end of 26 miles. Consider the engineer who, this is appropriate for many of you, consider the engineer who nods at his desk after lunch and grabs his afternoon cup of joe, strength to push those numbers a little bit more, right? See, once you realize you're weak, you want strength. You crave strength. This is really part of God's good design. And as part of God's good design, he has quite a bit to say about strength in the midst of your weaknesses. It isn't simply to find the strength within. Well, that's a popular image. There's a popular image you may have seen. It's a picture of a kitten looking in this little mirror, and staring back at him is a lion, the head of a lion. And the caption on top of this picture says, "What matters most is how you see yourself." And it's the message that our culture loves to push at us. And it says, "You can do it. Release the inner lion within. Believe in yourself." But God's message isn't the message of self-help or strength within, is it? When you recognize your weakness, God says, find strength in me. The goal is not strength on your terms. The goal is not winning a championship or finishing a race or completing a couple more hours of work. The goal is to find strength in Christ alone. Paul tells us that we actually see God bring trials into our lives, struggles into our lives, for the exact purpose of finding strength in him and keeping us away from thinking that we can do it on our own. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 10. I want you to see this. This is a passage we actually looked at briefly last week as we described preventative discipline. You see, God often disciplines us, not because we've done anything wrong, but simply to prevent us from sin or from self-sufficiency. And so we see this process described very clearly for us in 2 Corinthians 12. As Paul says, writes these words, he had experienced some amazing things in his life, and one of those things that Paul had experienced was being caught up to heaven and getting a chance to be in God's presence. And so, in verse 7, he writes this, "So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" You see, the weaker we are, the stronger God must become. So this morning's text in Hebrews 12, we're going to see specifically, you can turn back there, four ways that God strengthens us in our weakness. Four ways that God strengthens us in our weakness. So that you might find that you can finish the race that God has called you to run, keeping your eyes fixed on Jesus. And that purpose, ultimately, why we are to find our strength in the midst of our weakness, is at the center of verses 1 through 17 in Hebrews 12. The commands at the end of verse 1. This is kind of the command that governs all of these first 17 verses. And it's simple. You can look at it with me. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Every single one of us as a Christian has a race to run. We are called to live our Christian lives for his glory. God wants us to endure and to run this race before us. And then verse 2, how we are to do it, we are to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our life. But God also wants you to endure through difficult times. He says it's not going to always be easy, and he makes that pretty clear in verses 4 through 11 that we looked at last week as he describes God's fatherly and yet loving discipline that he dishes out, so to speak, on his children. And now he wants to get practical, and he wants to help you take steps to grow in your reliance upon his strength in the midst of your weakness. So these are ways that you can grow in your relying upon him. The first way that you can grow in your relying upon God's strength is that you push through your pain. Look at verse 12. He says, therefore, lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees. In the Greek here, there's really only one command, and it's to strengthen or to restore. And so even though you are weak and even though there's pain, he says, keep on keeping on. Even though you don't feel like reading the word, even though you don't feel like praying or going to church or loving or even caring about others or running the race that God has set before you, got to, because this is God's race. Especially when it is impossible on human terms to persevere in your faith, and God's strength shines through as he strengthens you to push through in spite of the difficulties. If you have a sprained ankle, you might have known that the recovery, or part of the recovery process, is that you actually walk on your ankle, correct? You don't sit and use crutches for months and months on months if it's just a sprained ankle. You may do that for a day or two as the swelling goes down, but afterwards, you're supposed to walk on it, stretch it, move your ankle around, and strengthen that sprain. Spiritually, the same is true. You don't wilt under the pressures of life and just stop everything and curl up in a ball and say, I can't do this anymore. You keep on keeping on. Now, you might say, well, that's not very helpful. I don't really get why this is going to help me in any real sense. Besides, I really can't do this anymore. You have no idea how hard my trial is. This is impossible for anybody to do. You just have no idea. And to that, remember what God says in 1 Corinthians 10:13? No temptation has overtaken you except that which is common to man. You aren't a special snowflake. God has put this in your life, and he's put this through your life and many others' lives before you. Not only that, there's a great cloud of witnesses that are testifying that they have gone through your pain and even more. Just a small sampling in Hebrews 11:36. Others suffered mockings and floggings and even chains and imprisonments. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. Safe to say you don't know anybody who's been sawn in two, right? And on top of all of that, there's a little word at the beginning of verse 12. It's the word therefore. The word therefore starts off this verse. And that's there to remind us that this command to push on, to strengthen your drooping hands and your weak knees, this command is rooted in the immediate context. And if you were here last week, you remember that Hebrews 12:4-11 dealt with the discipline of the Lord as a sovereign father. And so as you push through your pain, you do so remembering God's sovereignty in your discipline. You push through your pain remembering God's sovereignty in your discipline. And as we remember from last week, discipline isn't synonymous for God's punishment. That's not how God works. God is never punitive in his discipline. He doesn't see you and say, you've sinned, therefore I'm going to punish you. I'm going to make all sorts of bad things happen in your life. No, because all of God's punishment rests on who? On Jesus. No punishment is reserved or needed for you. That being said, there are different types of discipline, and one of those types is corrective discipline. And so when you sin, there might be consequences for that sin. But not all discipline is corrective discipline, right? Even the word discipline is rooted in the word to teach or to train. And so sometimes discipline is like the discipline that Paul experienced, right? It was that thorn in the flesh, that terrible, incredible weakness that God gave him only so that he can teach him to not be self-sufficient. Sometimes his weakness is just to educate us, like Job, right? To help us know and understand who God is better. The point is that God is in control of our suffering. It is his discipline. It is his training that is actually designed very specifically for each individual for your good. It may not seem like it now, but that's exactly what we learned as we read those verses last week. So push through your pain, remembering that God is sovereign in the midst of your trial. Now, it would be remiss not to mention that verse 12 quotes Isaiah 35, and I'd like you to turn there because I think it's just such a rich passage that helps us see the context that our author was taking from when he quoted this verse. Isaiah 35 describes the strength that we are to have when we look forward to the coming Messiah. Of course, it was written to the Jews who were looking forward to the first iteration of the Messiah, but the same applies as really he describes the return of Jesus Christ. And so this is true not only for Jews, but it's true for all of us Christians who are to respond in this particular way in Isaiah 35, verses 3 and 4, when we think about Jesus' coming that is going to happen soon. So Isaiah 35, verse 3, he says, "Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. When you look towards Christ's coming, say to those who have an anxious heart, 'Be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you.'" And then he goes on in verse 10. "And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away." So strengthen your anxious heart. Lift up your drooping hands. Because we have a great God who's coming back. God authors your suffering, and he authors your victory, your great eternal joy. Just as certain as you are of your intense pain that you are going through, so too ought you to be certain of your joyous future. So back to Hebrews chapter 12. Let us run the race that is set before us, remembering God's sovereignty and your discipline, and fixing your eyes on Jesus. You see, it is his return that you await, and that's the rich context of verse 12. You are to look forward to when Jesus returns and recognize that he alone makes your path straight here and now. He says in verse 13, "And make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." What a wonderful illustration. Remember your sprained ankle that you've had. It won't heal if you never use it, if you never strengthen it. But likewise, it won't heal if you immediately start running on Michigan roads with all the potholes, right? Or you start playing basketball with all the lateral movement side to side and running and starting and stopping. You have to exercise on straight, level paths so that it doesn't get sprained again or put out of joint. And at this point, some may say, "Aha, I get it. So in the midst of my trial, I have to be extra careful that I don't push myself too far. I better not go into work until I feel better. I better not go to Bible study or church until I'm 100%. I don't want to re-injure my weak knee, you know. I don't think I can read my Bible today. I need to relax more and watch 10 hours of TV. It's a full-time job recuperating." We think that way, right? And although there is much wisdom in cutting back extraneous activities in the midst of some of the most intense periods of pain, physical or otherwise, That's not what this passage is emphasizing. What is it then that makes your rehab profitable? Is it just rest? Is that what this is talking about? Actually, he's alluding to Proverbs 4, 26 and 27. And I want you to turn there because he's quoting these verses and might as well look at them. Proverbs 4. I'm going to have you start looking and reading in verse 23 of Proverbs 4. Solomon is writing to his son, presumably Rehoboam, but it could have been any number of his sons. And he writes these words, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you crooked speech, and put devious talk far from you. Let your eyes look directly forwards, and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet, then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil." And so what's the point here as you are keeping on the straight path and not narrowing and not going from side to side? It's not just sit and rest. It's stay away and as far away as you possibly can, especially in the midst of trial, from evil. Put perverse talk from your mouth. Let your eyes look forward and straight. Don't stray from side to side. Keep away from the gray areas of life. Don't ask, is it a sin, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago. Ask, is this a weight? Is this an encumbrance that's going to get in my way as I run the race that God has called me to run? Sin is what puts your weak knee out of joint, not exercising the Christian life. So we must push through our pain, remembering God's sovereignty and fixing your eyes on Jesus. Because as you look to honor Christ above all else, you won't be self-consumed in your pain. You will be able to look to serve others in the midst of and even through your deepest trials. You will look to put off sin and stay on the Lord's path as he strengthens you in the midst of your weakness. You will say, as John the Baptist says, "I must decrease, he must increase," in John 3:30. You will say, as Paul says, "I count all things as loss compared to the surpassing excellence of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord." Indeed, he continues, "I have lost all things and I consider them rubbish so that I may gain Christ and be found secure in him." So keeping your eyes on Christ will keep you from turning to the right or to the left, and making your trial that much worse as you pursue sin of anxiety, of fear, self-pity, recognizing that God has given you your salvation. He's in control of your trial, and he sits at the throne of the Father, granting you full and complete access to him. He wants you to cast your fears and anxieties on him. And he has promised you sure and a joy-filled future. All so that you can persevere in your struggle. You can endure in your race of faith and push through the pain. There's so many illustrations of Christians who've been empowered by the Holy Spirit within, who have endured through all sorts of unimaginable pain, who have pushed through weakness to proclaim God's strength, who have continued to run the race of faith against all odds. Many of these Christians are right in this room. Many are found around the world today who endure difficulties that we can't even fathom. And many are found on the pages of Scripture. You think of Paul and Barnabas. They were in the middle of their first missionary journey, and as they go to in Acts 14 to Lystra, they perform miracles, and many are amazed, and the gospel is being received, and the church is being established, and then the Jews in the city get up and try and convince the rest of the city to stone them. And so they escape barely with their life, and they go on. And as they go on to the next city, and lo and behold, the Jews from Lystra come back and they say, "You know what? These people, they need to be stoned." And they incite this city to fight and push against Paul. And here's what happens. The Jews come, and having persuaded the crowds, they stoned Paul, and they dragged him out of the city. Paul was stoned and left for dead. They supposed that he was dead. So that's the end of Paul's ministry, the end of first missionary journey. We don't have a second or third missionary journey. Wrong. Because what happens when the disciples gather about Paul? He rose up and entered the city, and on the next day he went with Barnabas to Derbe and went on to the next city. When they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, the very cities that had sought to stone him. And in fact, the city that he was stoned in, they returned there to strengthen the believers to persevere in the midst of tribulations. What an example. Paul, in his weakest hour, almost dead, left for dead, continues to minister, even coming back to the very place where he was stoned. He persevered in the power of the Lord and continued in his faith. There will be hardships that you endure in this life, and you will need to lift your drooping hands, finding your strength in the Lord, fixing your eyes on him alone. Remembering that this trial, this hardship that you're enduring, is given to you by a sovereign Father who always has your best in mind. And so as you seek to find God's strength in your pain, and then you need to push through. You don't give up and don't give in to sin. Well, the second way that God strengthens us is that he encourages us to aim for holy living. And the first of the types of holy living that he exhorts us to do in verse 14 is that we pursue peace and unity. It says in verse 14, strive for peace with everyone. This command is related to the running terminology that this chapter has. It conjures up a picture of a race and striving with all your energy to cross the finish line. Exert all energy for this task. And what's that task? To pursue peace with everyone. Now, we think that in the midst of a trial or in the midst of pain, the exhortation would be to strive to rid your body of all the symptoms of your afflictions that you have been afflicted with. Or, strive to escape the consequences of sin that God has brought into your life. Or, flee persecution at any moment and every effort. But that's not at all what he says. He says, strive with all your energy for peace. And not just some sort of inner peace, but the grammar and the context indicates and teaches us that we are to strive for peace with everyone in the local body of Christ. When we are in pain, that is the time when you try and strive for peace with those around you. What? How is this to help me in the midst of my trial, right? How do you grasp that? You see, when you get your eyes off of self and onto others, it actually keeps you from wallowing in the pain of the moment. And as you wallow in the pain of the moment, that's the very thing that drags you down. And so God wants to encourage you to get out of your struggle, to get out of your trial. And one of the best ways you can do that is to be others focused, to pursue peace and unity with people around you. It's simple, yet profound. Something we don't readily come to. See, God designed the church to reflect his love for us. And so if we are running the race toward Jesus, one of the preeminent ways of displaying Christ-likeness is brotherly love. Jesus says himself that the world will know you by your love for one another. That's why he says in Hebrews 13:1, let brotherly love continue. See, all of this helps us immensely in our moments of struggle because it helps you keep your trial in God's perspective. It gives you peace with one another. And most assuredly, it lessens anxiety, right? And it produces the peaceful fruit of righteousness that verse 11 speaks of. But that's not all we are to strive toward. We're to strive towards peace and unity. We're also to strive towards, what does it say? Holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Verse 14. There's a qualifying clause at the end of our pursuit of holiness, isn't there? says, without holiness, we would not see the Lord. In other words, without holiness, there is no salvation. Our author is not teaching works-based salvation here. Don't get him wrong. But he is preaching against antinomianism, against anti-law sort of preaching. This idea that you can earn, you don't have to earn your way to salvation. In fact, God doesn't care how you live. Grace covers everything. Grace covers it all. And this antinomian teaching, you might have heard it in different places. Joseph Prince would be an example of one, and others teach this type of gospel message. They're constantly juxtaposing law versus grace. They say, we don't fall under law. We are under grace and only grace. The message is, don't be concerned with sin that remains in your life. Holiness, it's overrated. Only be concerned with love and grace of the gospel. And while we need to move forward with our eyes fixed on Christ and rejoice in what the gospel brings into our lives, we still are commanded to pursue holiness. We are commanded unequivocally strive after holiness in our text. And so important is your pursuit of holiness that without a concern for holiness, you aren't really a Christian, according to this verse. This again should revolutionize our periods of trials. See, God strengthens our weak and feeble spirits by exhorting us to keep our lives pure, not hope that our problem just goes away. Our problem might go away, and it frankly might not go away, and that's okay. See, this isn't legalism. This is liberating. You don't have to slog through pain with additional anxiety, fear, and worry. You need to focus on, and not focus on how terrible your life is right now. You have hope as you recognize the power of the Holy Spirit freeing you up to pursue what honors God, no matter the situation. And as you pursue holiness, your knee won't be put out of joint as you try and do sort of exercises and pursue sin when you shouldn't. That's what's so liberating about the gospel. Jesus died to save you. All of God's punishment for your sin was placed on Jesus. That is absolutely true. But our response to the gospel is to turn from living for ourselves, take sin seriously, and follow Christ. That means that we pursue holiness and we recognize that this is all a work of God. Go to 2 Corinthians 1. I want you to see this passage. 2 Corinthians, we already read verse chapter 12, a portion of it, but 2 Corinthians 1, Paul introduces this same or similar idea that he had suffered immensely in his life and ministry. He says in 1 verse 8, "For we do not want you to be ignorant, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death." Let that sink in. You see how intense the trial is that Paul is going through here? He says, I just wanted to die to get it over with, because being in Christ is so much better than enduring this pain. And then he says at the end of verse 9, "But that was this trial, this intense pain, to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." Their boast was in God and his power to raise from the dead. See the future focus that Paul has? He says, in the midst of my trial, I look to Jesus, who promises that he will raise me from the dead. So no matter what happens this life, I have a sure and certain future. But Paul's life was also one of striving after holiness, because he continues in verse 12. "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so towards you." Listen, when you run towards Christ and are very much concerned with doing what the Lord wants you to do, you are not legalistic in any sense. You do so out of your immense love for the Lord. 1 John 5:3 puts it this way, "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to you." See, obedience is liberating. It's amazing to live a holy life and to pursue a holy life. It's God's blessing for you to pursue holiness. It's not legalistic. You see, the world says there is a problem in your life, and that problem is guilt. Let it go away. Express yourself however you will. Don't be concerned with holiness. Express your fear. Express your anxiety. Get it out. Stop bottling it up. You've heard that. But instead, the word says, hold your tongue. Recognize the sinful responses to your trial and pursue holiness. Repent of the fear and the anxiety. Don't express it. Pursue Christ-likeness, because that ultimately is liberating, as the power of the Holy Spirit takes over and teaches us exactly what we need to learn in the midst of your trial. So you get God's strength really by pursuing holiness. The Holy Spirit then encourages us not only to pursue holy living in the midst of our trial, but to specifically help keep each other from sin. And that's our third point. Guard one another from spiritual failure. Guard one another from spiritual failure. We see that in Hebrews 12:15. "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." Now, in America, we are accustomed to hearing a much more individualistic command, guard yourself from spiritual failure. That's what we would expect, right? Guard yourself. Keep yourself from sin. And that is good, and there are places in the Bible that it does command us that. In fact, as I was first studying this text this week, I missed that this command is actually not an individualistic command, but a corporate command. It's right there in the text. It says, "See to it that no one," speaking of no one else around you, "fails to obtain the grace of God." Meaning that no one in the body of Christ to which you belong is to fail. This is not some indefinite group, but your fellow church members. So you care for one another in this church. How? You see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. And remember in verse 14, you fail to see the Lord or fail to obtain his grace when you show no regard for holy living. You show that Jesus isn't your Lord. You don't care really about him. You still care about yourself as primary. When instead of confessing sin and turning away from the passions of your flesh, you run towards those passions. When you stop worrying about sin and think everyone else is doing it, grace will cover it all. It doesn't matter how I live. That attitude shows a hardness of heart that damages feeble knees. And if continually pursued, results in a shipwrecked faith, a false faith. And the Greek clarifies that this is a real and present danger in our lives. Verse 15, "See to it, urgently so, that no one fails to obtain the grace of God." It's not something you address tomorrow or in a couple of years when God opens the door, but today, while it is still today, borrowing from Hebrews chapter 3. How sad it is to see a child who grew up in the church walk away. Yet we have, haven't we? Or how sad it is to see a once professing Christian deny that they ever knew Christ to begin with, showing us that they would rather pursue sin and ultimately that they never were saved to begin with. And because we are just so polite in our culture, we think, well, that's their life. Let them do with it as they will. Too often we let them go with hardly a warning. Or often our warning comes way too late, pretty much after they've gone. Listen, this exhortation is for you. Be about guarding one another's faith. Get up in each other's business. Ask personal questions. Talk about what you're struggling with. Ask them what they're struggling with. Pray for one another. Why? Because there's a lion roaring around. Satan is seeking someone to devour. And because our own sinful flesh is lurking at the door like a wild beast, according to Genesis chapter 4, right? The threat is imminent in every one of our lives, and so we need to be about guarding and encouraging one another to forsake sin and to pursue holiness. Now, we also see that there is a threat that can infect the entire church, and that's what we see in the rest of verse 15. There's seed to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. Now, this root of bitterness here I've described as false worship. And I do so because you might originally think, as I did when I was reading this passage, that this bitterness is speaking of the sin of bitterness associated with discontentment, particularly pertinent when you're going through trials, right? But notice it is the root of bitterness, meaning a bad root that yields bitter fruit. The same language is used in actually Deuteronomy 29, 18 and 19 to describe the Israelite who willingly worshipped idols. And so the warning is more of a warning against false worship, not just a discontented, bittered spirit. And so you picture the neighbor who says the baseball field, the gymnastic gym, the swimming pool, the soccer pitch, the kids' activities are their God and is their church. Or you picture the supposed Christian who rejects the Lord's sovereignty over their trial, becomes obsessed with physical healing now, diet becomes their God, every new treatment becomes their God, or faith healers become their God, or medicine becomes their God, and all hope goes where God never designed it to ever go. Or picture the Christian who entertains a false gospel and runs headlong after another Christ, the Christ of Mormonism. So what happens when this false worship takes root? Verse 15, it says very clearly, it springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. So anytime people in the church begin to stray from worshiping the God of the gospel of Jesus Christ, there will be consequences. The weak believer will stray from their faith. The interested unbeliever in the pew in our churches will apostatize, and a bitter root of false worship will bear bitter fruit. Now, a particularly tantalizing form of false worship is mentioned next, and it's worshiping at the altar of sexual liberty or sexual expression or sexual immorality, as our passage says. See to it that no one is sexually immoral, as he says in the beginning of verse 16. Very specifically, we are warned to guard one another from the ruinous temptations of sexual immorality. How pertinent is the Bible for today, right? When sexual liberty is the highest form of liberty that is being propagated in our schools and in our culture, it's quickly being enshrined in the laws of this land. And if anyone doubts or discourages most sexual expression between consenting adults in America today, you are labeled a bigot, worse, and at best antiquated, right? There is danger today, especially if you're younger. Because sexual intimacy, especially before you have gotten married, sexual intimacy has a lot of great promises. First of all, it's very personal, and it's very dangerous because it is so personal. And we love our personal liberty in the U.S. And so we say, we are all about personal liberty. And so therefore, keep out of my bedroom. Let me do what I want to do. Number two, reason why sexual intimacy and sexual immorality is so dangerous, because it's private. It can develop and it can avoid detection unless you actually ask someone about what's going on with them. Number three, the reason why sexual immorality is so dangerous is because it often feels quite amazing and it's seductive in the moment. But we forget the Song of Solomon, which warns, only awaken sexual love when it truly and lastingly pleases, right? Sexual immorality, by definition, is all sex outside of heterosexual, I have to use that now, marriage. All sex out of heterosexual marriage is sexual immorality. And so therefore, we must guard one another from any sort of sexual expression, whether it be pornography or whatever. and guard ourselves from the lies that we are so easily are tempted to believe about sex. Finally, we are commended to guard each other against worldliness. And we see this in the example of Esau. The rest of verse 16, it says, "See to it that no one is sexually immoral, and see to it that no one is unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal." And the word that is used here to describe Esau is unholy. And really, this word, as you look it up in the dictionary, it's pertaining to being worldly and having an appetite only for the present without regard to the transcendent or spiritual matters. That describes Esau pretty well, doesn't it? I want you to imagine for a minute being born into a family with vast amounts of wealth. But due to inheritance laws, this fortune would only be passed to the eldest child, and you are that eldest child. Now imagine, not as an impetuous youth or a teenager, but a young adult, you decide that in a moment of hunger, I'd rather not have all of that money, that vast fortune that's coming to me later. I'd rather have a bowl of Lucky Charms. You'd be a fool, right? But that's exactly what Esau did, isn't it? He comes back to his family's dwelling after a day of hunting and many other things that we're not told, but others have used their sanctified imaginations to talk about. And he comes back, and he's famished. He's hungry. And he says to his brother, "I want some of your stew that you're making." And his brother says, "Okay, give me your birthright." He says, "Well, I'm about to die. What is a birthright to me?" Now, he wasn't really about to die. He could have gotten his food together or gotten some other cold cereal grains or whatever and eaten some food and been okay. But he doesn't care. He's so concerned about the flesh, the here and now, that he doesn't care about the future. He doesn't care about his birthright. And so you see, Esau was so worldly, so caught up in the here and now, he didn't care about the transcendent spiritual and physical blessings that were promised to his father. Instead, he ran after the present with such vigor that he gave up the greater blessing of his birthright. So guard yourself from the same type of sin. And you say, "Well, I'm not in that situation. My parents didn't have any money." But the cares and concerns of the world are rampant about you, aren't they? Every media outlet is designed to suck you in and keep you there as long as possible, whether it's on the computer, the phone, or the TV. Work seems to ask for more and more hours as deadlines loom with impossible workloads. Kids' activities chew through your calendar, leaving no room, let alone energy or even inclination for the Lord. And worldliness creeps across each of our thresholds. It seeps into our living rooms, into our bedrooms, into our dining rooms. And before long, you realize you're about as profane as Esau. You don't care about the Lord anymore. Your passion is fill in the blank. And at some point, you reach the point of no return. The life of worldliness is won. Sexual immorality has taken over. False worship rules the day. And at that point, you may hate the consequences of your choices, but be unable to turn back to the Lord, just like Esau. This will never happen for someone who is genuinely saved. But there are those who find themselves in churches who have not given themselves up to following the Lord, who like Christianity, but don't really live Christianity. You may be an Esau. Verse 17, we all need to recognize that we need to turn from the wrong type of sorrow. Turn from the wrong type of sorrow. He says, "For you know that afterwards, when he, Esau, desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears." Here you get the sad conclusion to Esau's life. And the author assumes that you know the narratives in Genesis 25 and 27. And he summarizes it simply, "For you know that afterwards, when Esau desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected." We know that years after Esau gave away his birthright for a bowl of stew, he thought that he could still get a blessing from Isaac, his father. And Isaac actually planned to give it to him. And so what did he do? He told Esau to go out, hunt, and make a good meal out of the whatever it is that he would get and come and feed it to him, and then Isaac would bless Esau. When Esau returns from hunting and making his meal for his father, Esau is dismayed to discover that his brother Jacob had been blessed in his place. Even though he begs for the blessing, presumably with tears according to our passage, his father is unable to grant the Lord's blessing because he already gave it to Jacob. Now, Hebrews makes no mention of Jacob and Rebekah's deceit in getting Isaac to bless Jacob. That's not the point of our passage. Instead, it simply says that Esau was rejected by God. And here's the point. Esau's rash act of bartering away his birthright showed his contempt for God's gift and gracious covenant. Therefore, he was rejected. The biblical account shows no evidence of Esau recognizing his responsibility, nor the depth of his guilt. In fact, we just see simply that he hated the consequences. He just wanted a blessing from his father. He pleaded with Isaac and sought it with tears to no avail. There was no repentance with Esau because there was no recognition of sin. You see, for us, the application is clear. There's a natural sorrow over the consequences of sin. If you were to, in a moment of passion, commit manslaughter, you would be put in prison. Could you be forgiven? Yes. Would you be sad that you were put in prison? Yes. Does that change the fact that you have to endure through prison? No. So we hate the consequences of sin, and rightly so. But that sorrow and strong desire for a changed life is not the same as genuine repentance, of turning to follow God in the midst of your trial and struggle. You see, genuine repentance always hates sin, always strives after holiness, and is much more than repulsion at the consequences of sin. If there is no repentance, there is no salvation. And like Esau, some professing Christians in churches are in danger of falling away from their faith. And so, real practically, here's how you can recognize if your heart is in the right place in the midst of your trial. Simply ask, even if my trial does not go away, even if my health never returns, or the consequences of my sin never fade, will I be content in growing closer to God through my suffering? The Christian, as hard as it is, will say yes, no matter the situation. I remind you of 2 Corinthians 12:10. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness. I'm content with insults. I am content with hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Look, our passage this morning is all about God giving you strength in the midst of your weakness and recognizing how you can grow in God's strength. And so we've recognized that God's strength comes not when you wallow in self-pity, but when you turn from the wrong type of sorrow and put your hope in a sovereign God who wants you to finish well, not necessarily easily. God's strength comes as you guard one another from spiritual failures, not as you coddle and ignore sin in an effort to make the other person feel happier. So naturally, God's strength comes as you aim for holy living. No matter the cost, no matter the hardship, holy living in your trial always strengthens your soul. And finally, remember that God's strength, as we saw in our first point, comes as he empowers you to persevere, to push through the pain, keeping your eyes on your great God and his perfect sovereign plan for your life. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the encouragement and exhortation and even warnings that we find in this passage, because we recognize that all of what we've heard is what we need to hear in the midst of our trial, because it is exactly how you make us strong as hard as it is to do what these commands encourage us and tell us to do, I pray that we would be able to push on through pain and the suffering that we have, that we might be able to come on the other side a rich and lavish trophy of your good grace. I pray that you would help us to put off sin and to push towards holiness. I pray that we would seek peace with our brothers and sisters, that we might be able to glorify you. I pray that you would help us to keep our eyes off of our suffering and off of the intense pains that we feel, that we might be able to put our eyes back onto you, your promises for us, and the others' needs that we might be able to meet around us. We pray that you would strengthen us in the midst of our weakness, that we might be able to say with Paul, "When I am weak, you are strong." I pray this in your Son's name. Amen.